Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning is going to come from Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eye, and also desired for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all wild stock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from, curse the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat fruit, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since it is you were from taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Okay, we are in a sermon series in which we're looking at the big picture of the Bible. And as we've been talking about, the Bible is a collection of stories, but we also believe together it's bound together as one big, overarching, unified story. So last week, the story begins. We were introduced to the main character, God. So an uncreated being who creates a world in which life can flourish. And among these things, many things that God creates, we have the sun and moon and stars, wild animals. But special attention is given in particular to this one creature, the human. And we read that the humans are made in God's image, meaning that as humans, we're given a special task, a special job. And we talked about that, is appointed to rule God's creation on God's behalf. So a little like little kings, as we talked about. And then God gives humans a space, a garden, And we talked about how this is a magnificent garden. So think more kind of massive national park than the little patch behind your house. And so humans at this point have everything they need to get on with this project of ruling God's world on his behalf. They have this close relationship with their creator. They walk with their creator. They have each other, so they have community, they have companionship. They have meaningful work to do. They have space within in which to do it, and they even have this perfect relationship with creation. So it's paradise. It's perfect. It's God's world. It's God's kingdom, and it was exactly as it was meant to be. So we know that the world does not look like this now, right? And so we're left with this question, this kind of long question that people have been asking a long time. If God made the world this way, why does it look so different? And so that's the question we turn to today. I want to do one thing, just preface this with one thing before we dive into this passage. When you come to stories like this that you've heard, many of you, since you were a little kid, there's always, and I have the same challenge, you kind of want to just kind of breeze through it. You know the story. You know what it says. And it's good to just remember a couple things. Like, one, this is, it's a very simple story. And that's what's so interesting, is that kids of all ages can come up and hear this story. But I want to remember a couple things about this. One, that the Bible is different than like a dishwasher manual. So what do you do with a dishwasher manual? If you even read it, you read it once and then you put it away and it's never read again. And rarely does anyone think, I wonder what important lesson I might have missed from a first reading of that manual. The Bible, however, is really different. So I want you to think like your favorite musical album. I want you to think about your favorite novel or your favorite movie. So think about that. Probably you've gone back multiple times and either read it or watched it or listened to it. And often, if you're like me, what happens is if it's really good, you're like, man, I never noticed that. This is the 10th time I've read this book or seen this movie, and there's something there that I've never noticed that's kind of a game changer. So the thing about great art, great literature, great music, is that it never gives all its secrets up at once. It never gives all its gems up at once, and that's why you return to it again and again. And the Bible is like that. Like you came to it as a child and you got something, you got some of its gems, and now you can come back, some of you in your 90s, and I would argue the Bible is still giving you gems. Secondly, the other thing I just want to point out is that very rarely does the Bible give very explicit instructions. So we talked about a couple weeks ago that so much of the Bible, the Bible wants to shape us and mold us, is through stories. So for example, in this story, what would be the very basic explicit instructions? Don't talk to snakes. Larry's in trouble. Don't eat tree fruit. The Huffmans are in trouble. No, something else is going on here, right? The Bible wants to pull us into this story. The Bible wants us to some point, start to begin to see ourselves in Adam and Eve, to begin to say, oh, this looks like my story. So I just want to preface that. I know this is a very familiar story, but two things. Just you can always come back to it and try to allow yourself to see yourself in this story. So let's dive in. We're in Genesis chapter 3, far left-hand side of your Bible, almost as far as you can go if you want to follow along. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So now enter stage left, a snake, serpent. Who is this snake? So we actually get very little information about this snake. We find out it was created by God. We find out it's crafty. And we find out that this snake is in rebellion against God. And not only is the snake in rebellion, but it wants to draw the humans into this rebellion. So the snake says to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Let's think about this for a minute. The first thing the serpent does is ask a question. And it seems like a fairly innocent question. Has God really said the serpent doesn't even ask for an explicit disobedience. The serpent doesn't say, you should eat that fruit. What the serpent does, again, it's a crafty, it just twists God's words just a little bit. So God didn't actually say to the man and woman, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. That's what the serpent says, God says. What God actually says, and you can look back, is you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So you kind of see the difference here? It's just a slight twist of the words, but the serpent has begun to paint a different picture of God. So God said, you're free. There's, I don't know how many trees, thousands of trees. I don't know how many in this garden, lots. You're free to eat from any of these trees except for one. It's a generous God, right? It's a picture of a very generous God. But the serpent, the way the serpent twists it, God seems a little stingy. All these trees, and you can't eat any of them. And the woman responds, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. So the woman corrects the serpent, kind of. She says, no, you didn't get that right. We can eat from any tree. It's just one we can't eat from. But like the serpent, she does this really kind of subtle alteration of the words. She adds this part about touching the tree. So God did say, you will certainly die. That's true. But God doesn't mention anything about touching a tree. So again, it's like a slight change, but it's a change that begins to paint a different picture of God. Now this is a pretty harsh God. You see this, the kind of the subtle shift that's happening here? And it looks like the woman is already moving towards the serpent. The serpent already has her thinking about God in a different way. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that's the last thing we hear from the serpent. Kind of the rest is history. We know this. The woman looks at the fruit in the tree. She sees it's good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, and she takes and eats it. So what's really happening here? Like, I think most of us realize that much more is happening than a bite of fruit. Like, what's really behind this? Like, why is this act of disobedience, which is what it's called, so bad? And we'll look at how the serpent gets to disobey, but I want to point out the serpent had a really tough task here. So the man and woman, remember, are in paradise. They have everything they need to flourish. And it does seem a little strange that God would put this one tree that they're not allowed to eat from, but in some ways it enhances the dignity and honor that God gives the human. Because by putting this one tree in there, he's giving them the choice. How are you going to build up this world? Are you going to do it on your terms, or are you going to do it on my terms? So he gives us, I mean, free choice is a way our God gives us dignity. Humans are not robots. This wasn't robotic creatures that were put in the garden. They're given free choice. So the serpent's got a hard task. What is his tact here? He begins to sow seeds of doubt. Doubts about God's goodness, doubts about God's generosity, doubts about whether the humans could really trust God's will. In other words, he poses the question, does God really want you to be happy? Does God really have your best interest in mind? And these questions have been present in the human heart ever since. Can I really trust God? Can I really trust God's goodness? Does God really have my best interest in mind? And you see, once those doubts are planted, once you plant doubts about the goodness of God and God's goodwill for your life, that begins to erode something. It begins to open up all kinds of doors. So that once the serpent gets the woman to doubt the goodness of God, he can now tempt her and them with an alternate path, a different way of living. And this alternate path is to eat from the fruit and then know good and evil. So again, we hear this like, what's wrong with knowing good and evil? That seems strange. Like, isn't that... Like, we kind of get the don't be like God. We can kind of imagine that. But isn't it good to know what good and evil is? I mean, isn't that discernment? This is important, so hear me out here. What we need to be hearing here is less about knowing right and wrong as defining right and wrong. Deciding what is wrong, deciding what is right. Who's going to decide it? Will it be the humans or will it be God? Who makes the call here? And see, if the goodness of God cannot be trusted, then it's not a big leap to think, we can't really trust his decrees, his law, his definition of what is right and wrong. And if that's the case, we better get on to figuring it out ourselves. And what happens? When we do this, when we take this alternate path, when Adam and Eve take this alternate path, what they're essentially doing is putting themselves in the place of God, which is still, I think, still kind of confusing. I mean, I think all of us know we're not God. I think that's pretty safe to say. But how do we try to be like God? Well, like a really obvious one is killing someone. I think we recognize when you take a life, in some way you're stepping into God's place. You're taking the life of one of God's images. You're playing God. That doesn't sound like us either. But what about if there's someone we haven't forgiven? What about if there's someone we're holding a grudge against? Like, you might be saying, like, what does that have to do with putting myself in the place of God? Well, when you don't extend forgiveness, what you're saying is, I know what they did to me, and I know what they deserve, and they do not deserve forgiveness. And so I'm going to withhold it. That's one way of putting yourself in the place of God. You're making yourself the judge. And the problem is that is, we've talked about this before, you're only seeing a small picture. Like, you might be seeing part of what's happening, but you're not seeing the whole picture. What about anxiety or worry? I heard a preacher give this example. I think it's a good one. So some of you are probably thinking, like, yeah, I'm anxious, I worry, but what does that have to do with me putting myself in the place of God? Well, often worry at its core, anxiety, is this idea that I have an idea how my life is to go, and I'm afraid God isn't going to get it right. Let me say that again. Often behind worry, and I speak for myself here, I have a sense of where my life should go. I don't think God's going to get it right. I start to worry. I start to get anxious. I start to get to worry about where my life is going, where my children's life is going, where our family's life is going, where we as a congregation are going, and I become anxious that God isn't going to get it right. See, I can trust God up to a point, but sometimes it seems like God has taken me up to a certain point, and I can trust him there, but it looks like I'm going to have to step out on my own. I'm going to have to start acting my own to make sure that what I think is right happens. That's putting yourself in the place of God. And that's hard. I mean, that's honestly like that's like a daily challenge, I would say, for most of us. I mean, I think most of us struggle with worry and anxiety. But I just want to kind of show you that, there's a lot more going on here than just taking fruit and taking a bite of it. See, once we lose our faith in the goodness of God, that God really has good intentions for us, we then begin to take this path where we begin to seek goodness elsewhere, where we begin to define what is right and what is wrong. And I don't know about you, I mean, this looks a lot like my heart. So if we're going to look at these two things, do I doubt sometimes the goodness of God, and do I want to define good and evil on my own terms? Yeah, that sounds like my heart. I mean, that makes a little bit more sense. This is what our hearts have been infected with for a long time. And remember, the serpent is crafty. Think about this. If you want to get someone to walk away from God, you can make a philosophical argument. It might move some people. I mean, some people run into philosophical arguments and they begin to question, but I think the serpent is way more crafty than that. If you want to get someone to really question their faith, question God, get them to question the goodness of God. Plant seeds of doubt. Just do it. Just sprinkle it in slowly. Do it like the serpent. Just ask some questions. Plant the seeds of doubt and see what sprouts up. you want to distract followers of Jesus, you want to get them off course, I think one of the best ways to do is plant seeds of doubt. Get them to think, man, Jesus is great. And this path is hard. And there's other paths. And I'm pretty sure if I follow this path of Jesus, as great as Jesus is, this is not going to lead to goodness. This is not going to lead to happiness. And so we begin to veer off. I think this is a much more effective way of that we are moved away from faith in God and moved away from trust in God. And so once we do that, once we move away from God's goodness, we're going to look for somewhere else. We're going to look around our culture and say, tell me how to get there. Tell me how to be happy. And I've probably pointed this out before. There are so many people nowadays that will be glad to tell you how to be happy. I'm concerned, to be honest with you, about how much, as Christians, we're now looking to these people for advice. I'm not saying there's not good advice out there, but I just have noticed in the last few years that it's not that all Christians are leaving God, but they're saying, I don't know if that path really works anymore. There's other paths to happiness, and we'll kind of keep God there, but let's try out some of these other paths. I've seen it myself. I've seen it all around Christian culture recently. I just want to point that out. And so we have the task of daily reminding ourselves that my deepest trust is in the goodness of God, that behind these laws, these decrees, is not an arbitrary God. It is a good God. It is a God that we can trust, that we can put our faith in. It doesn't mean things are going to go smoothly in life. I mean, I know my own life, and I know a lot of your lives. This does not mean that things are going to go smoothly. But this still is where we stake our trust on our life. See, the story is so much more about than eating fruit. It is a picture of the sins behind the sins, of what happens when we lose trust in God's goodness, when we seize autonomy, we put ourselves in the place of God and decide, I know the best way to live. Okay, the serpent's tactics work, right? The woman eats some of the fruit, gives it to her husband, he takes a bite, and then we read, then both their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. So this is interesting because the serpent was right. The serpent said, no, 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 your eyes are going to be opened. Sure enough, their eyes are open. It's not what they expect. They look down and they're naked. And last week, we actually, the last reading last week ended with them naked, but we read there's no shame. So something has changed. The consequences of eating this fruit are immediate. Instantly, they realize how vulnerable they are. And we're going to see, what we're going to see here as this spirals is relationships are going to fracture. They're going to get distorted very quickly. And the first one that happens is the relationship with oneself. That they begin to hide even from themselves, which don't have time to go into, but that is at the core of a lot of our struggles. We try to hide from ourselves. We're nervous about if we really see ourselves, what we'll find. And that wasn't like that in the beginning. So they hear the Lord God walking in the garden. When you hear that walking, it sounds a little strange, but realize this is Old Testament language for being in relationship together. But now again, this relationship has changed. They begin to hide. So there's these trees that God created for them, and now they use these trees to hide from God. So then very quickly we see a fracture between the relationship between humans and God. God calls out to man, where are you? Man is hiding, God is seeking. And then the man tells God that he's hiding because he's afraid and he was naked. God asks the man if he's eaten from the tree, and what does he do? He blames the woman. So now we see the fracturing of that relationship. Again, just look at the way all these relationships begin to fracture. Adam essentially throws the woman under the bus. This is his dearest companion. This is the one just a little bit ago that he is just in awe of, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and now she's thrown under the bush, under the bus. And that's a challenge today. How often do we do that? We're so quick to shift the blame away from ourselves to blame other people. God says to the woman, what is this you have done? The blame game continues. She now blames the serpent. So God changes. One thing that changes here is that God doesn't question the serpent. He rather than moves straight into the consequences. So now we've got the temptation. We've got the consequences happening. Or I'm sorry, the, eating it, now we're going to start seeing consequences. The serpent is cursed above all livestock. It has to crawl on its belly and eat dust. There's forever going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman and her offspring. And again, I guess, except for a few odd exceptions, for the most part, I think that's true today. Like, I hate snakes. Like, there's definitely enmity between me and snakes. Like, rationally, I'm not like a super fearful person. I've probably said this before, but like, my head says that, you know, almost all those snakes are harmless, but my skin, like, tells me something so different. I'm sure some of you are like that. I think this is true. To the woman, he says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. So I think I should say women, because anytime I talk about childbirth pain, my wife always says, you have no idea. She's always quick, so I'm going to make lots of assumptions and go off what my wife has told me. But there's a lot of pain. And remember, at the time, I mean, as the first readers, we have epidurals, we have laughing gas, we have medication. The pain of childbirth was the most severe pain they knew about. I mean, that's in many ways it still is. We have other ways of dealing with it now, but that was the most severe pain. And then now he turns to the man. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule, or I'm sorry, there's one other thing. He says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So again, we have a fracturing of the relationship. Now a power dynamic moves into the relationship that was not there before. And then finally, he turns to the man and he starts to lay out his consequences. And it goes right to the core of his activity, his work. So they'll continue to till the soil like they did in Eden, and it will still produce food, but now it's going to come through painful toil. So the soil will produce thorns and thistles. And when I hear that word thistle, I get a chill down my back, almost like snakes. Maybe some of you gardeners / farmers will resonate. I'm pretty sure this was the Canada thistle that God's talking about here. If you don't know what Canada thistles are, they are nasty, nasty weeds. They have this incredibly vigorous root system, and they just begin to take over. And there's these pricky little rhizomes that come up out of the soil, and you pull it out, and then within a couple days, it's just popped back up again because it has these massive root systems. And I used to spend years when I was farming trying to eliminate quarter-acre plots of these that had grown up in our tilled fields. And I would, one summer, I would just take a chisel plow to them, just try to rip them up, get them on the surface, dry them out. The next one, I'd read something else, extension agency or something, and, oh, you're supposed to mow them at the flower period. So you wait till they flower, you mow it. Thistles keep coming and coming. Finally, try sorghum Sudan grass. That'll work. I mean, these thistles are nasty, and it made my job really, really hard. Like, nasty things like this surely did not exist in Eden. There was work, there was toil, but there was no thistles. So what we see is the nature of work has changed. I think there's still this deep satisfaction of work, and yet, I think we recognize this, there's so much toil and burden that comes with it. This also gives us a picture of the last fracture between humans and creation. So there's been this distortion of the relationship with God, with fellow humans, with oneself, and now with creation. So the peaceable kingdom is gone, which I think is really true. So when my daughter and I, Neva, go camping, she is always worried about bears. And I tell her, I was like, Neva, those bears want less to do with you than you want to do with them, which is true. Like, those bears want nothing to do with you. And as I was thinking about it, I was like, you know, no wild creature wants anything to do with us. Like, the only way they want something to do with you is if you're feeding them, which you're not supposed to do. And then they're just using you. I'm sure your dog loves you unequivocally, altruistically, but for the most part, like, really, animals want nothing to do with us. I mean, I was even thinking about my time farming. I was like, yeah, the cattle wanted hay, and the pigs wanted feed, and the chickens wanted feed. Not to say that there's not a total fracture, but for the most part, animals want nothing to do with us. I think we're seeing the fracture that continues out even to creation. And the last consequence, the humans will now return to the dust from which they came. So death enters. There's been a spiritual death that's been happening, and now a physical death will happen. The man and woman are driven out of the garden, and a flaming sword is placed to guard the way to the tree of life. So I just want to stop for a minute. Let's find ourselves in the story before we finish up. If we're following Von Roberts' theme of the kingdom, that binds the theme of the Bible. We've now moved from this perfected kingdom to what he calls the perished kingdom. So the terms often used for this, you're probably familiar with them, original sin, the fall of man. We don't actually see any of these in the passage. I mean, I think we know what they're talking about. But what we do see is that, and also the thing, we actually don't, this isn't identified as Satan. That comes from the New Testament and Revelation where that's identified. But here's the thing I want you to see. Evil has entered the picture. Like with this one act of disobedience, there are lots of now acts of disobedience that will follow. Like there's going to be this downward spiral in creation. So the next chapter, Adam and Eve's, one of their sons will kill the other son. Then wickedness and sin spreads out to the point where there's actually this kind of reversal of creation with the flood as water and earth come back together. And then the low point, and we're not going to have time to go through all this, is when you get to Genesis chapter 11 and you have the building of the Tower of Babel. So this is the low point. I mean, this is where humans are now going to again set off on this project of creating a kingdom on their own. So again, there's lots of questions here in this account that are not answered, but I want you to see evil and sin have entered into the picture. We know this is not how God's kingdom was meant to be. We realize that something has perished. And so now, again, going back to our idea, this is one big theme, we have our central conflict. Like if you study literature, you know there's almost always a central conflict. And now that this thing has gone wrong, we know what needs to be fixed. And so we'll pick up next week how God sets that in motion. But before I end, there is a couple signs of hope and grace amidst all this turmoil. I think it's important to point these out. First of all, notice the man and woman aren't cursed. So God curses the serpent, and God curses the soil. So I think it's good for us to recognize. It sounds like God is laying out all these curses. Man and woman are not actually cursed. Secondly, I think this is so neat. I mean, you've probably noticed it before, but before Adam and Eve leave, before they're banished, God makes clothes for them. That just seemed like this time reading it just seemed so tender to me. It sounded like, I don't know, like sending your kids out and like even after there's been all this strife at the house, like you try to do one gesture to hopefully lead to harmony. But we read that they're garments of skin. So if you remember, when they ate the fruit, they started putting together these clothes made out of fig leaves, and God looks at them, he's like, yeah, that's not going to work. Like, in the world you're going into, these fig leaves are not going to cut it. So he makes these outfits out of skin, and there's lots of symbolism possibly there. But I want you to see this is an act of grace. All this turmoil, we have this beautiful act of grace. And because you realize in the Old Testament, to be naked was a sign of disinheritance. So by giving the clothes back to the human, or clothing him, he's saying, I haven't given up on you. I haven't given up on my purposes for you. You will still bear my image in the world, and you will still inherit the earth. One final sign of hope. And this is one of those, this is a gem for me. When I stumbled on this, not through my own reading, but through others, I was like, how did I miss that? It's like one of those secrets and gems. And it has to do when God is laying down his judgment on the snake. Because we get this really enigmatic and cryptic line, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So think again with me about snakes. You're with your family or whoever. You're in a room. All of a sudden a snake comes in and you know it's poisonous, all right? I'm thinking of, so snake, my child, like what's the instinctual reaction? It's to step on it. You step on its head, you're going to end it. You're going to crush its head. So we've got this image, so kind of get that image. There's a foot stepping on the head of the snake, but then you got to see that the snake at the same time reaches up and bites the heel. Okay? So there's been this poisonous bite. So imagine both the snake and the man falling at the same time. Both of them are dead. Who does it sound like? A snake takes a bite. The snake is eventually killed, but also the man that killed the snake. What does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. It sounds like Jesus on the cross. Jesus crushes Satan on the cross, and yet there's a fatal blow, right? Jesus dies on the cross. And so very early on, and this is, we're reading this into this as Christians, we need to realize that, but very early on from like the second century, Christians started saying, I think that's the first messianic prophecy, like way back in Genesis, which I was like, that is so cool. That in some ways, you may not like this language, like the whole Bible is waiting to see who's going to be the snake crusher. Who's going to be the one that crushes the head and takes the bite? Humans are now sent out. It's uncertain. It's dangerous. But there's hope. They're wearing the clothes of skin, and there's this mysterious promise to consider that one day a child of Eve will crush the serpent's head. Let's pray. God, we look around the world today, and in so many ways, we recognize this is not how you created the world to be. God, we look, we're able to take off what hides us. We look into our own hearts, Lord. We recognize our hearts are not the way you created them. Lord, we recognize that evil entered the world and has manifested itself in so many ways, Lord, and particularly in lacking the trust in your goodness and wanting to define good and evil on our own terms. Lord, I thank you for the hope that springs up. And even in all this turmoil, we see signs of hope. We see your grace, Lord, your tender care of Adam and the woman to clothe them in skin before they leave. And Lord, we see the hope of this promise that one day the seed of Eve will come and crush the serpent's head and will crush it on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.